Today, I want to speak a message to you, and if you would like to open up your Bibles, go ahead and open it up to the book of 2 Corinthians, in particular chapter 5. I didn't intend for this to become a series through 2 Corinthians, but as I read, at first I just wanted to preach a message of encouragement, which I found in chapter 4, but as I continue to read on, I just am encouraged to hear what Paul has to say to the church, and I believe it's applicable and pertinent to us today as well. And my prayer and desire this morning isn't just to give you some information and to speak to the head, give you some knowledge. My desire is to speak to the head and speak to your heart and also to the will, that is, that which is in you to respond to the truth of the word, respond to the prompting of the Holy Spirit. Just gaining information is useless. And so that's not what I'm wanting this exercise to be. What we believe and how we behave or how we live our lives always go together. You'll find in his writings, the Apostle Paul always linked the two. Often he would start with doctrinal teaching. This is what God has done. This is who God is. This is what he's made us to be. And then he would transition it into duty or how we are to live our life because of the doctrinal truths that we have been told. This is how you should live. His actions, God's actions must motivate us to do something. And this is why you'll find in Paul's writing, he often includes the words, therefore. Many times, even in this book of 2 Corinthians, we see the word therefore, because he's giving us truth. And then he says, because of this truth, this is how it's supposed to look. This is how it's supposed to impact your life. So what is the ministry for the Christian? The message today is called Motives for Ministry. What is the ministry for the Christian? Some of you might be thinking right now of your ministries that you have in the church. My ministry is helping to make the coffee at church and the tea, which we don't have to do right now anymore. But prayerfully and hopefully we will again before long. My ministry is to make coffee and tea. My ministry is ushering or teaching or even cleaning or working with the children or keeping the books at the church, counting the offering. But the truth is, all of us are in ministry, the ministry of persuading sinners to be reconciled to God. And if there's any other purpose for your ministry other than this, then it's the wrong thing. You're not there just to make coffee so people can enjoy good coffee. You're not just there to greet people so that they feel warm and fuzzy inside when they come to visit church. We're there because we have a ministry of urging, persuading people to be reconciled to God, their creator. That's what we are to do. And all these things work together for this common ministry. But this morning, I want to look at motives for this ministry. Whatever ministry, whatever part in the ministry you have, whatever particular role, we all have a gifting. And whatever it is, you have to ask, what is your motivation? And this morning, Paul's going to give us three good motivations. Let us examine them together. Before we do that, let us go to the Lord in prayer, though. Lord, I thank you for the ministry that you've given to all of us to urge people to be reconciled to their God. And Lord, I pray that we would all take this ministry to heart, recognizing that all of us are ministers of Christ. Lord, we all are part of the body. We all have a function, a role. But Lord, help us now to also examine, what are our motives? What motivates us to do this ministry that you've given? And may we do it with all of our hearts. For Lord, people must be reconciled to God. Time is short. We don't know how much time you've given to us. But Lord, may we make the most of the opportunities we have. In Jesus' name. Good motives for ministry. The first motive that he talks about, we're going to see, he alludes to it in verse number 11. That is, the terror of the Lord motivates us. The terror of the Lord motivates us. Paul writes in verse 11, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And so there we see another therefore, don't we? Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. And then he gives us some things about what we do because of this motivation of the terror of the Lord. Interesting, the Greek word for terror here is phobos, phobos. And it literally means to exceedingly fear, to be in terror. And this is where, of course, we get the current word that we use, phobia. It's from phobos, the Greek, to have a fear and a terror of something. So he says, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. A theologian I was reading once, he said, every year makes me tremble at the daring with which people speak of spiritual things. And then another, Philip Brooks, used to warn about clerical jesters whose jesting about the Bible robbed that inspired book of some of its glory and power. What they were saying is there's a lot of people trying to bring down the importance and awesomeness of God and the Bible in a way that makes it more perhaps approachable. Some have thought by bringing the Bible down to our level, it makes it accessible and maybe to today's audience more approachable and easy to listen to. And by the way, on a personal note, I've mentioned this, I don't remember exactly when, I believe it was more in one of our Bible studies that we've had at church, but I've been appalled in some recent times at some Christian songwriters and those who put together the lyrics for some music and even some worship music that felt it necessary to introduce even foul language, swearing, into the lyrics of the Christian song and the message that they're giving. The reason they do this is to try to make it what they say is more authentic or more raw and heartfelt in order to appeal and speak to the heart of the world, heart of people. Friends, in doing things like this, we, of course, should not be surprised when a generation or the next generation finds it difficult to take the things of God seriously. We must be careful. Paul says, knowing the terror of the Lord. And the Bible talks about the Lord in some terms that may not be popular today. Hebrews reminds us that our God is a consuming fire. Hebrews also tells us that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. God hates sin, and all men have sinned, and we are under the judgment, the condemnation of God. Yes, we like to focus on some things like the love of God, and as Christians, how we are accepted in the beloved, our sins are washed away and removed from us, and all these wonderful biblical truths and doctrines. But we still must not forget who God is. Yes, as believers, we don't fall under judgment. Christ took that judgment for us, and we rejoice in his grace and mercy that he gave to us at the cross. But this also is a motivation for us, because God is still an all-consuming fire. God is still angry with sin and will judge sin. And so this motivates us to do our ministry of reconciling, preaching the message of reconciliation to sinners. We see first here under this motivation that because of this, because of the terror of the Lord, we aim to please him. He says in verse 9, stepping back a couple, he says in verse 9, therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. And Paul said in Galatians 1:10, "For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bond servant of Christ." So our goal, our number one desire must be to please God, not people, not men. Why? Because of the fear, the terror of the Lord. We know how serious this is. We know the sinfulness of mankind. We know the holiness of God. Our focus and our aim is to please God. If our goal is going to be to please men, God cannot accept it. He cannot bless it. As a church, our number one goal must be that the Lord is pleased with us. But we also see, secondly, we remember that we will stand before him. Look at verse number 10. "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." At IBC, we've talked about this many times. This judgment seat. This judgment seat is the Bema seat, as opposed to the great white judgment. This is the Bema. And this tells us that everyone will appear before him. It's a reward time. The things that we have done for the Lord in service and in ministry to him, if we've done it in the right motive and through the work of the Holy Spirit in our life, then we receive reward for that. If it's been for any other reason, to please men, for selfish gain, for selfish motives, then we suffer loss, not our souls, but loss of the rewards that God would give to us. This is the Bema judgment. But the Bible says we will all stand before him. It's the desire for a reward that we have been given that is part of our motivation. Is it wrong to have this desire to be rewarded by God? Well, I believe the very fact that God promises rewards for faithfulness and faithful service tells us that it's not sinful. It's not all about the reward and what we're going to gain, but that is a motivation that he gives to us for faithful service to him, a reward by God himself. But then thirdly, we see we urge others to trust him. Look at verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord. Verse 11, "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. And I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not command ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God. Or if we are of sound mind, it is for you." What is the terror of the Lord? We read in 1 Peter 4:18, it says, "Now, if the righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" What this is saying here is even God's people will stand before him to give account. And I want to reiterate, it's not about our sin not being atoned for. But yet we will stand before the Lord and give an account for the things that we have done here for him. And that's the Bema seat. But Peter says, if the righteous are scarcely saved, if even us have to stand before the Lord and give an account, how much more the ungodly and the sinner who also will appear before God. Therefore, we persuade men, knowing the terror of the Lord, knowing how serious this is, the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man. This is a motivation, and it's not a bad motivation. And I urge us to remember the seriousness of what it is that we do. And we cannot make light of it. We cannot try to adjust it to make it more palatable and acceptable to contemporary people. We must give the gospel. We must remind people of what the Bible actually says and how God views us. And we are to be God pleasers, not man pleasers, with our ministry, with our message. So the first motivation is that terror of the Lord, that phobos. But the second motivation, get this, the love of Christ. The love of Christ motivates us. He starts off in verse 14, for the love of Christ compels us. The love of Christ compels us. Now, growing up, when I was young, I had a bit of a wrong idea about this verse, for I thought that this verse was referring to my love for Christ. My love for Christ. In other words, I thought I was saying, for the love that I have for Christ compels me to live for him and to serve him. And that's a misunderstanding here. You know, it's like saying my love of nature compels me to go walking in the bush. I love my bush walks. Or even my love of Jennifer compels me to be faithful to her. But this is not that at all. When we read here, the love of Christ compels us, it's not the same thing as my love for Christ. Rather, it's his love, the love that he has for us and the love that he has shown us. The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. We read that in 1 John 4. We didn't love him. That is not an appropriate motivation. If that was my motivation, it would surely be haphazard and up and down at the best of times. Romans 5, verse 6. This is Christ's love for us. For when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. The ungodly, that was me. I'm the ungodly. It goes on, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrated his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now what he's saying here is some people would give their life, risk their life for somebody else, especially if that person was a good person, a loving person, a person who did some good things. We can see that happening. But then Paul writes that, but God showed us his love for us while we were sinners. And you don't get the impact of that unless you really understand the holiness of God and our sinfulness and the ugliness to God that really is. When we get a glimpse of that, we can appreciate the love of God for us. He loved us when we were unlovable, when we were ugly in sin. He showed us his love. He commanded us his love toward us. So how can we have the two opposites? One motivation is the terror of God. The other is the love of God. We have to know that while in our thinking, these two may not go hand in hand, but it's not an unbiblical concept. I like the words of Psalm 2, verse 11, which tells us, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. We can have a great amount of love, appreciation, gratitude, thanksgiving, while at the same time recognizing who God is and how our sin is in his eyes and in his sight. We can appreciate with trembling and knowing the terror of the Lord and with great thankfulness that we have been spared from that terror. He has shown us grace and mercy from his wrath, from his righteous indignation towards us. And so serve the Lord with fear while still understanding who God is, and rejoice with trembling. When you consider the reasons that Christ died, you cannot help but love him in return. Despite what we deserve, we see that Jesus came. God came, and he himself gave himself up as an offering on our behalf to pay for our sins instead of us. And when you realize what he did for us, knowing what we were in for, his judgment, his justice poured out on us, and we see what Jesus did for us, how can we not help but love him in return for that? The following things I want to give you are two theological concepts taught in the Bible, but may not be fully known or even fully understood by a lot of Christians. What his death for us did for us. The first is this, the concept is this, that when Christ died for us, we died with him. Okay, we died with him. In verse 14 of our main text, in verse 14, it says, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died." And in my Bible, the New King James, the "one" is capitalized because it's referencing Jesus. It says, "For if one died for all, that is all mankind, then all died." That is those who are in Christ. All of us have also died in him. Now, this truth, this theological truth, is explained in more detail in Romans chapter 6. And so I would encourage you, if you haven't done a good study of Romans 6, go through and read that. It's exciting. You can spend weeks on Romans 6. Let me give you just a bit of a short sample. Paul starts off here, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Christian, shall we continue to sin because we're covered by God's grace? And Paul says, "Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us were baptized into Christ Jesus, we're baptized into his death?" And by the way, this baptism is not referring to the time you got wet in the baptism at church, or in the ocean. Some of you were baptized in the ocean, I remember. It's not referring to that. Baptism means immersion. That's the meaning of baptism. And those of us who are in Christ are immersed into the life of Christ, into God's family. We're immersed, placed in him. And just like we used to be immersed and placed in the family of Adam, because that's where we come from. And in Adam, we died. In Adam, we all sinned. In Adam, we all were spiritually separated from God. That was who we are. That was our identity. Just as in Adam, we all died. Now, spiritually, we've been born again in Christ. And in Christ, we also died. When Jesus Christ died for us, we died with him. This is what Romans 6 is spending a lot of time teaching and its implications. So we died with Christ. Our old self died with him. Therefore, our old life, our old self has no more power. It's dead. We see in Galatians 2:20, you know this. I hope you know this. If you don't, memorize this. "I have been crucified with Christ," Paul writes. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul says, "I was crucified with Christ. I'm in him. I am baptized in Jesus. I am immersed into his life. And in Christ, I died. I no longer live. I've been crucified in Christ. And the life that I do live now, it's not me, but it's Christ that lives in me. So he died. Because he died, we also died. But the second theological truth that I want you to get is this. He died that we might live. We died with him, but as he rose from the grave, we also rose in him to a new life as well. His resurrection power also is in us. Look at verse 15 of our text in 2 Corinthians 5. It says, and he died for all, Christ died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, this is our verse. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Not only did we die with him, but we are risen to new life with him. This is what actually water baptism pictures. It's not only about showing the death and resurrection of Christ, but it's our death and our resurrection to new life in Christ. And the life that we now live is lived not for self, but for him. I want you to notice verse 16 now, though. Again, let me reread that. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. What is this saying? What Paul is saying here is he used to regard people. He used to judge people according to the flesh. That is, according to the natural self, a natural man. And that is how successful they were in business, how much money they had, what kind of clothes they wore, where they lived, the kind of house they lived in, what kind of donkey they rode on. And of course, you can make the applications to today. Paul says, we regard no one according to the flesh from now on. That's not the standard that we're going to judge people. He said he used to see Jesus the same way. When he says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now know him thus no longer. You see, Paul knew a lot about Jesus before he became a Christian. He knew a lot about him. In fact, he thought he knew everything there was to know. And he was very much against Christ, very much against those who followed Christ. And it wasn't until God opened up his eyes, opened up his spiritual eyes one day, out on the road. It wasn't until that time when Paul saw Jesus differently, not according to the flesh any longer. The thing is, it's the same today. All the knowledge that one may have about Jesus is useless and it's pointless until, like Paul, our spiritual eyes are open and we see him. We see him differently. You can know a lot about God. You can know a lot about the Bible, but that's useless information unless your eyes, your spiritual eyes are open and you can see him, not according to the flesh anymore. And those of us who have had our spiritual eyes open, we're not to be looking at other people according to the flesh as well. We need to see people differently. What is it that we regard people with? Maybe the things that used to impress us about people, they lost a bit of the charm. It doesn't impress us so much anymore. But someone who's living for the Lord, someone who loves the Lord with all their heart, we see that And that motivates us. And we say, I want that. I want to be like that in my life. Why are we this way? Because as Paul said, anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Our purpose at IBC has been summed up for a number of years now. And that's why we have the butterfly logo, transforming lives through Christ's message of forgiveness, purpose, and hope. That's why we have the butterfly. It's a transformation. We're no longer the same. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. So are you a new creation in Christ? Has there been a time in your life that you've surrendered, that you've trusted Jesus, that you bowed the knee and said, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me for my sin. If you haven't, I encourage you today to do that very thing. Trust in Jesus. Trust him once and for all. And you will not be the same ever again. One more thing, though, that motivates us. We've seen the terror of the Lord. We've seen the love of Christ. One more, third, is Christ's commission that motivates us. Christ's commission. A commission is orders. He's given us a job to do. He's commissioned his people to do something. The main theme of the next few verses is this word reconciliation. And we see it mentioned five times in three verses. Reconciliation, reconciliation. We have a commission. Look at verse 18. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. The Greek word for reconciliation literally means to change thoroughly. You have been completely changed. You're not the same. You're a new creation. And that's what this word reconciliation means. There was a barrier. There was a problem that God could not accept us. And that problem was sin. Christ took care of that problem on the cross. He took care of sin. And we have now been changed thoroughly so that we are now reconciled to God. This reconciliation, this change, thorough change, refers to a change in relationship between God and the lost world, God and those who were against him. How does this doctrine of reconciliation motivate us then? It says we are now ambassadors for Christ. Because of this reconciliation that we have, we've been told to go as ambassadors to a world and represent Christ to them. That's what an ambassador does. We all know what an ambassador is. We hear about them all the time. Ambassador from a country goes to another country and they represent the country they come from. They represent the leader of that country. And what they say is something that is accepted as from the leader of that country, because they're ambassadors for the country. In the ancient Roman Empire, there were two kinds of provinces of the empire. Rome was a huge world power of the time, but there were two types of provinces. The first type of province was something called senatorial province. And then there's the second type that's called imperial province. The senatorial provinces were made up of the regions that were peaceful and they had accepted Roman rule over them. They were not at war with Rome, and they had accepted that Rome is in control, and they were pleased to be under their power and submit to their authority with all the benefits that Rome brought to them. But the imperial province was different. This was made up of those regions that would rebel against Rome if they could. They were not willingly submissive to Rome. And so it was necessary for Rome to send ambassadors to these provinces to make sure that rebellion didn't break out in these provinces. And so Rome would send somebody there to represent them and to remind them of who is in control, who is in charge, and to keep the peace. As Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ in a world that is largely rebellious against Christ. There's none that seeketh after him. There's none that does good. There's not one. So we're ambassadors in a world that is hostile and rebellious to the things of God, to the things of Christ. Our message as ambassadors is not one of war, though. It's one of peace. It's one of reconciliation, that the God that you have offended because of sin wants to be reconciled to you, wants to be completely changed with sinners, this relationship to be completely changed, to be reconciled with God. This is a great motivation. We have a commission. We are ambassadors, every one of us. And the truth is this: whether or not you intend to be, whether or not you have accepted this fact, whether or not as a Christian you want to be, you are an ambassador. The question then is, what kind of ambassador are you? Do you represent your Lord well? Or do you misrepresent him? Ministry isn't easy, but for us to be faithful in ministry that he's given to us, we must have the right motivation. So what is our motivation? Paul writes and tells us the terror of the Lord, the fear of the Lord. The Bible has much to say about the fear of the Lord. It's the beginning of wisdom, the beginning of knowledge. We have to understand who God is and not attempt to take any of that away to make him more pleasing and acceptable to modern culture. But not only that, but the other motive is the love of Christ. When we see what he has done for us, undeserving, we cannot help but love him for it. We love him because he first loved us. And then thirdly, we have a motivation because we have a commission. The commission that he's given to us to be ambassadors and to urge people to be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So church, let us be faithful in this ministry. Let us be faithful. I just want to put out an appeal to you to not just let this information sit in your mind and say, oh, that was interesting. Not just in the heart that was moving and emotional, but also of the will, saying, therefore, what are you going to do? How are you going to live? Are you going to be faithful to the Lord as ministers, as ambassadors? Will you be faithful to him and represent him properly? If there's anybody here who maybe you're not yet in the faith, that is, you've never trusted Jesus, you've never bowed your knee, I urge you this morning to do something. Trust Jesus. Confess that you're a sinner before him, that you cannot save yourself, that there is nothing good in you. That it's not that you loved him, but he loved you while you were still a sinner, and he died for you. put your faith in him, trust him. Would you do that today? If that is something that God has put on your heart, I urge you to contact us, one of the leaders in the church today, myself, Pastor Mike, Josh, our life group leaders, our deacons. We are here to help you better know what God has done for you. So if you want to trust the Lord today, I urge you to do it, and then also share that with us. Share that with us. Let us pray together. Father, Lord, I thank you for your word today and for Paul's encouragement to us in these motives for ministry. And as we see the motive of the terror of the Lord, and we again get a glimpse of the holiness, righteousness of God and who he is. Lord, as we are reminded also of the love of Christ that compels us, not that we loved him, but that he loved us first. And he loved us while we were still sinners. And Lord, as we understand our hopelessness, our lostness, and your holiness and righteousness, Lord, we can't help but love you. And then finally, Lord, the motive of the commission that we've been given to urge people to be reconciled. We are ambassadors now for Christ, and may we be good ambassadors and represent him well and be faithful. And Lord, I pray if there's anybody here who maybe have never trusted Jesus, or maybe they thought they did at some stage, or maybe they've just gone through a religious exercise of a class or a baptism, or just because they thought they were raised in a Christian home. Lord, whatever the reason, but if they've never truly come to you, I pray that you would work in that heart. Draw them to the one who can save them, to Jesus. And I pray today would be their day of salvation. In Jesus' name. And we say, amen. Amen.